morning, everybody. I realise it's only a couple of weeks since I was up here last time. That's the vagaries of the rota and trying to fit everybody in. And we're in the middle of the book of Galatians. Now, if you have not heard any of these talks so far in the book of Galatians, either because you're a young person who isn't in the service for the sermon all the time, or because you're a visitor, or just because you have had very exciting things to do for the last 3 or 4 weeks, then I recommend that you don't listen to me, that you actually watch the Bible Project video on the book of Galatians, which is a brilliant summary and probably says everything a lot better than I would. So feel free to just catch up on your phone if you need to. I'm going to start off by asking us a few questions, okay? First of all, a show of hands, okay? Number one, how many of us here believe the Bible is the Word of God? Quite a few of us. Okay, great. Question number two. How many of us believe that God has told us in the Bible how he wants us to live? Quite a few. Great. Okay. Number three. How many of us try to live by what God says in the Bible? Right, lots. Excellent. The questions are now going to get a little bit harder. First, can we have the PowerPoint up, please? Right, how many of us try to follow this command that is in the Bible? You don't have to do a show of hands. You can just talk to your neighbour about that one. Do you follow this rule? And if you do, why? I'd be very interested to know how. And if not, why not? Have a quick little chat. Okay, next one. How many of us try to follow this command that is also written in the Bible? Have a little chat. Okay, and finally, this one. Rebuke a neighbour for doing wrong, but do not hate him or take revenge on him. Have a little chat. Would you try to follow that rule? Okay, right. Well, those three that I've just put up on the screen are three commands in the Old Testament of the Bible. That's the first half of the Bible before Jesus came. And yet, I think there's quite a lot of confusion, even amongst Christians who've been Christians for quite a long time, about how far should we follow the rules in the Old Testament, let alone the New Testament. Which ones of them apply? Do they all apply? Do none of them apply? If they do apply, how do we apply them? There is a lot of confusion. And hopefully we will get to that a little bit and things might become a little bit clearer. But before we get to that, I'm just going to ask an even harder question or a few harder questions, which I don't want you to talk about. I just want you to think about. How many of us here feel scared of God's punishment and displeasure when we do wrong? How many of us constantly feel a little bit guilty and not good enough for God, even if we're not sure why? How many of us sneakily feel a bit better about ourselves when we can identify faults in others? How many of us keep our failings and our struggles to ourselves and hidden behind a mask because we're scared of being judged by others? Those are things I can't help you with today, but hopefully I'm going to point you to someone who can. So as we start, I'm just going to pray, Holy Spirit, please speak to our hearts and minds today. Show us, please, that we are children of the promise and are not under the law. Amen. So as I say, we'll come back to these questions that I've asked a little bit later. But first of all, let's look at our passage today. As you'll know, if you've heard any of the talks in this series, the book of Galatians is all about the fact that the non-Jewish Christians in Galatia, modern-day Turkey, were coming under pressure from certain factions in the church to adopt Jewish practices like circumcision and ritual food laws from the Old Testament. These people were saying that to be acceptable to God, non-Jews needed to have faith in Jesus' death on the cross and also to follow the law of Moses, live like a Jew. And the Apostle Paul in this book, he vehemently opposed this perversion of the gospel as he saw it. The good news that we are justified, declared by God to be innocent of wrongdoing, he said, is by faith alone, nothing else is needed. So in chapter 3 of Galatians, which is just before our passage, he starts off this part of his argument by stating that 2,000 years earlier, so about 2,000 BC, Abraham received blessing and was considered righteous or blameless by God, not because he followed the law, it hadn't even been given at that point, but because he believed God's promise. And in the same way, Paul says, Christians receive God's promised blessing, especially the gift of the Holy Spirit, by faith in Jesus Christ, not by keeping the law. Why? Because the law can only bring us God's curse or condemnation when we inevitably break it. But Jesus died to take the punishment that we have earned. Jesus became the cursed one on the cross, even though he was the only person ever to have kept the law perfectly. So, let's see how Paul continues his argument in our passage from today. So it's Galatians chapter 3, starting from verse 15. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So, in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now I see a few slightly frowning, puzzled faces trying to figure that lot out. It is a complex passage, so I'll do my best to try and go through it and help us understand the passage before we really try to work out how this applies to us. So, going back a bit. So, Paul starts with an example from the law. He talks about a legal covenant, and he probably has in mind here a will, which can't be altered or annulled once the person who wrote it dies. It just comes into effect as it is. And he says that's like the promise that God made to Abraham that he would be blessed in many ways by God, and that through him all nations would be blessed. You can read these promises. The promise was made up of a number of promises in Genesis chapter 12, chapter 13, chapter 15. There are all aspects of it explained. But what it's really important to notice is that these promises given to Abraham are one-sided. God makes promises to Abraham. Abraham doesn't promise anything back when God promises him those things. And that they are of lasting effect. God did actually oblige Abraham to do some things. He asked him in future to circumcise all male children as a sign of the covenant, a visible outward sign of this agreement. And he asked Abraham to be faithful and to be blameless. But those obligations were asked of Abraham after the promises had been made unconditionally. You can read that in Genesis 17. So God made this promise to Abraham and his seed, it says. It's a word which can mean one offspring or many offspring. Paul interprets it here, as was quite commonly done, as a singular word. He says it refers to Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham, and later on in verse 29, he talks about it as being Christ and everybody who belongs to Christ. So he interprets it singular and plural. But what he's saying here is this promise of blessing to Abraham and through Abraham to all nations was a promise not just to Abraham, but also to Jesus. And he was saying that this promise is also given because of Jesus to all Christians, those who are in Christ. So if we have faith in Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for us, like Abraham in his day, we will receive the gracious, undeserved gift of God's forgiveness and blessing. And in that sense, we inherit the blessing promised to Abraham. And we are Abraham's seed, children or descendants of Abraham. Sorry, I've got to go forward a bit. So what we have is a real continuity through the whole Bible. Abraham believed God, he was declared righteous, and he received blessing from God, and then he was a means of blessing to the nations. Jesus, Abraham's seed with a capital S, if you like, trusted the Father, he was righteous and blessed, but he became cursed for us and was a blessing to the nations. And for those of us who are Christians, who are in Christ, in a wider sense, we are Abraham's seed because we have faith in Jesus, we are declared righteous, and we receive blessing and we are a means of blessing to the nations. What Paul is saying here is that God has always been the same God. And he has always wanted to relate to people in the same way. Do you hear it said by some people, oh, the God of the Old Testament, he's a horrible, nasty, judgmental, angry God. And the God of the New Testament, he's lovely and sweet and kind and strokes rabbits. I mean, I haven't heard anybody actually say that, but you know what I mean. It's not true. The Bible says from the very beginning, God has poured out grace upon human beings just because he wants to, because he is good and he is loving. Paul goes on to say that the law with all its commands, I'm having to scoot backwards and forwards here, sorry, that the law with all its commands was given to the people of Israel when they left the slavery of Egypt. That was 430 years after they had first sought refuge there. But it did not, as Jewish people in Paul's day had been taught to think, replace God's free gift of grace through faith as the only way to be acceptable to God, the promise made to Abraham. If that were so, he says, the law would be a means of earning God's acceptance. It would be a wage, not a gift. Not an inheritance. Now, Paul realizes that this begs a really important question. If keeping the law was not a way to become righteous, blameless in God's eyes, and acceptable to God, then why on earth did God give the Israelites the law at all? Paul says it was because of transgressions, which we'll unpack in a minute. The next couple of verses are kind of tricky. They're quite debated amongst Bible scholars, all this stuff about the law given through angels and entrusted to a mediator and so on. Those verses are probably emphasizing that the covenant of the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai was inferior to the covenant with Abraham. Deuteronomy 33 tells us that angels were present at the giving of the law to Moses on the mountain. And of course, they were given through Moses, who wrote on the tablets and so on. So it was received, actually, third hand by the people of Israel. But it was the one true God who was behind it all. But the covenant given to Abraham was direct. It was first hand. God spoke to Abraham. Don't think we need to worry too much about that, whether we've got that exactly right, because the points still hold. So why did God give Israel 613 commands about how to live a moral personal life, how to establish a just and a fair community, how to keep themselves separate from pagan idolatrous cultures, and how to come into the presence of a holy God when they fell short of his standards. That's basically what the laws cover. Why did he give them those? Paul's answer is that the law had a very necessary function, but it was actually limited in its effectiveness and limited in its time span. So it served a purpose, didn't do the whole job, and it did come to an end. The law spelled out what God wanted of his people. It was a blessing. The law was based on God's character. He said, "Be holy because I am holy." It showed the people of Israel, God's people, what it meant to reflect the glorious image of God into the world. It's what we were created for. His law was an expression of his will for human beings who were trying to live in loving obedience to him in that age. But, Paul says, it actually made every human being who tried to follow it a transgressor. A transgressor is someone who steps over a boundary. Once God has said, do this and don't do that, that is a boundary. And everybody who tries to keep to God's boundaries, all 613 of them, as in the Old Testament, everybody who tries to keep those at some point will break them. It is impossible for any person to perfectly keep God's law. And that was recognized in the Old Testament. There are verses in the Psalms that say no one is righteous and able to keep God's law. Why? Because of our sinful nature. Our sinful nature insists on loving ourselves more than God, more than other people, and following our own version of what is right. So sooner or later, and probably every day, we will become transgressors of God's law. But actually, that was part of its function. The function was to reveal our complete inability to earn God's forgiveness and blessing. Rules are safe. Rules are nice. They make things clear. They tell us what's what. They give us something to measure. Oh, we love measuring things, don't we? But the problem is, rules can never solve the problem of the human heart. They can never bring life. Instead, the law, Paul says, locks everything up, holds us in custody, and acts as a guardian. These ways of describing it are actually painting a picture for us as helpless, condemned prisoners under armed guard, fish caught in a net which closes ever tighter around us, and as immature children under a harsh supervisory regime. Children, you might think it is bad that your parents can track your mobile phones. The guardians in Greco-Roman times were probably slaves whose whole role was to snoop on you and to beat you when you stepped out of line. So, what Paul is saying is that knowing what God wants, but constantly failing at it, means that if we are under the law, we live in constant fear and dread of when the axe will fall. I remember working with someone when I was teaching who said they always thought of God as just waiting for them to step out of line and then he would have them. And she just couldn't get her head around the fact that was not what the Bible says God is about and who he is. But that is what it means to be living under the law. But hallelujah, the law was limited in its time span as well. It was only designed to operate until Jesus came. The next few verses, coming up to verse 29, they use the words faith and Christ over and over again. Because if we are Christians and we have placed our faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, then the promise given to Abraham and to Jesus and to us is fulfilled. The law loses its power to condemn us because we have been declared righteous and we receive blessing from God. So we are no longer prisoners of the law or impersonal recipients of its condemnation. We have a new identity as beloved sons of God, adopted into his family. Now, the NIV here replaces the word sons with children in the interests of being inclusive. But actually, the Apostle Paul used the phrase sons intentionally, and it makes a difference here. because Paul deliberately used it to note that all of us, male and female, receive God's promised spiritual riches and privileges, just like a Roman or a Hebrew male heir would have done from his father. Fear and guilt are banished from our vocabulary, swept away by intimacy, trust, and loving respect. Our old life has died, dead and buried, and we have a new resurrected life because we are baptized into Christ, a picture of that death and new life. And we carry Christ with us everywhere we go, and we become more and more like him. That's what it means to be clothed with Christ. And we have a new family in which all the old divisions of race and culture and class and gender no longer matter. Unity and equality in Christ make our differences a beautiful thing, not an excuse to put up barriers. So, that's the passage. I hope that is a little clearer than it was. But what are the implications? I think there are three massive ones. The first one is that if we're a Christian, we are no longer to live under the law. We have passed out from underneath the rule of the law, and we are not to put ourselves back under it. What does that mean? Does that mean we ignore all the commands of God in the Bible? They don't apply to us anymore? No. What it means is we shouldn't ascribe to them a role that they were never meant to have. They were never meant to be a means to being right with God. If you read anything about where the laws of the Old Testament are being given, such as Deuteronomy 30, for example, it talks about obeying the laws, but it talks about having your heart right before God. That was the thing. The law was always meant to demonstrate a life that has been changed by love and faith, not a means to achieve it. We're not to rely on laws, commands, and rules to make us acceptable to God. Only faith in Jesus can do that. When Jesus was asked, "What is the work that is expected of us by God?" he said, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." That's John 6, 29. So, going back to our first question, right at the beginning, do we offer a ram and silver if we sin unintentionally? Do we have to? Do we need to? The answer is we don't need to follow the ritual and the ceremonial laws in the Old Testament to make us clean in God's sight. Those laws were pointing towards the need for a savior, for Jesus. And he has fulfilled over those laws. He's performed their function for all time. His perfect sacrifice has made others unnecessary. So no, we do not need to go and offer a ram and pay some silver to somebody if somebody points out that we've done something wrong and we didn't realize it. That was part of the ceremonial ritual law of Israel. Secondly, do we need to build a fence on the roof of a new house? The aim of that was to protect a neighbour who might wander up there and fall off. And it was saying, we are responsible for looking after the safety of our neighbours when it comes to our property. So the civil laws of Israel are helpful for us because what they do is they show us God's heart for society. They show that he wants a nation, a culture, a rugby, in which people take responsibility for their own actions and the impact that they have on other people. He wants a society where the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable are valued and provided for and protected. But we don't have to slavishly apply the laws given to a Bronze Age society of 4,000 years ago to our own. We need to search for the heart of God in those laws and apply that teaching with careful judgment to our own context. So I think maybe a modern equivalent of that one might be, if your dog goes and savages next door cat, you might offer to pay the vet's bills. Ish. Think of your own examples. Somebody might just say yippee and celebrate, but hey, cat haters. But what about this one? Rebuke a neighbour for doing wrong, but do not hate him or take revenge on him. That is part of God's moral law. How are to we regard wrongdoing in others? We're not to ignore it, but we're also not to let our own selfish, nasty desires take precedence in the way we deal with people. The moral law, you see, it reflects the character of God, remember, which he wants to reflect into the world through us. I watched the documentary on Alexei Navalny the other night. It was on TV, and I hadn't seen it when it first came out. Alexei Navalny, the opponent of President Putin in Russia, who fought corruption and who fought for a freer society, and was basically imprisoned and probably murdered as a result. It left me crying tears of anger and pain for what had been done. But Alexei Navalny was a Christian. He particularly loved the Sermon on the Mount and that bit which says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness." He saw it as his call to arms to go back to Russia when he didn't need to, knowing full well what was facing him. And he said, "I don't struggle with decisions like that because I've got a book which tells me what to do." So God's moral law is just as necessary and powerful and relevant for us today as it always has been. Jesus demonstrated it. But we can't just do it by human effort, can we? And thankfully, we don't need to. We are children of the promise, and one of the things that we have inherited is the Holy Spirit. And Paul, in the book of Galatians, he contrasts all the time living in the flesh or by the works of the law and living by the Spirit. We'll come to it in greater detail in chapters 5 and 6. The Old Testament was a partial revelation of God's will. We got the full revelation in the life of Jesus, in the teaching of Jesus, and also in how the New Testament records how the Holy Spirit was applying God's will to the lives of the first Christians. The gift of the Holy Spirit when we are saved means that we can not just follow his law, but we can become like Jesus, and God's law will become a living thing in our heart. If we're living by the Spirit, we will want to do what is right. The Holy Spirit will teach us what is right, and he'll help us to do it. What do I mean? So, for example, I said the moral law of God starts with his character. God is generous and God is kind. So in the Old Testament, he instructed the Israelites to be generous and kind. They had to pay all sorts of tithes and offerings. Probably, it's been reckoned, amounted to about 15% of their annual income. Many Christians set a guideline of 10% of their giving, call it a tithing, to God. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, he inspired the Christians in Jerusalem with such love and generosity that they sold their land and their houses and their possessions to provide money for those who were in need. Acts 4 says God's grace was so powerfully at work among them that there were no needy people among them. That's living by the Spirit. So we're not to live under the law, we're to live by the Spirit. And finally, we're to live on our inheritance. We are sons and daughters, children of the promise. Our inheritance through faith in Jesus is a new identity, our primary identity. We receive a new family. We receive a new abundant life in the Spirit. We receive freedom from guilt and fear and much, much more besides. We hold this inheritance just like somebody who owns a national trust property and lets the public use it. We hold this inheritance in trust for others. It is not just for us. We've been entrusted with this message of liberation and salvation so that we can bring a blessing to others. So let's not slip back into living under the law. You might say, how do I know if I'm slipping back into living under the law? I'm not avoiding shellfish and mixed fibres, so, you know, I must be okay. I think if we are not living in the grace of God, we will notice ourselves becoming one of two things. Either we will be becoming anxious, insecure, oversensitive to criticism, comparing ourselves to others, nervous and timid, and feeling guilty all the time, and avoiding God because we think he will always be telling us off. I read an article with the actor Kieran Hines, who was brought up in Northern Ireland as a Catholic. And he was saying he's rejected his faith, if he ever really had any, because it was so controlling. He said Sundays were the most miserable day of the week. But he said even having thrown all that off, he still felt a bit guilty, but he didn't know why. That is somebody who was brought up with a faith that emphasized living under the law rather than living in grace. So we might become like that, or we will become overly concerned with rules and standards in others and in ourselves. But we will become arrogant, we'll become judgmental, we'll become eager to point out the faults of others in a bid to convince ourselves that at least we're doing better than them. It's the whole thing of, I don't need to run faster than the bear, I just need to run faster than you. It's the comparison game. Which is confess, the New Testament says we should be able to do. Which is confess our sin, Testament says we should be able to do. Which is confess our sins, Testament says we should be able to do. Which is confess our sins to one another, says we should be able to do. Which is confess our sins to one another, bear one another's burdens, and build one another up. So let's live every day reminding ourselves that we cannot perfectly keep the law of God and thanking him that we don't have to. Let's learn to live by the Spirit so that we can be filled, taught, transformed, and empowered to know what God's will is and to live it out. Amen.